Like to turn you now in the Word of God to the first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, where we read this evening chapter 4. And the apostle writing by inspiration says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, specially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time we gave further consideration to the second of these faithful sayings contained in the New Testament epistles, those little portions of Scripture that are particularly highlighted and denoted by that statement. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it was this statement: "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work." And we are told that these words translated "good work" in our English Bibles might be understood as meaning this: a noble or a high office. And we considered in what sense the ministry is a high office, certainly not by the artificial grandeur lent to it by the traditions and devices of man, and the hierarchies which have been established, and the financial and material rewards and glorification bestowed upon those thus occupied. Quite the opposite, the Saviour tells us, is true. The ministry is precisely that. It is a serving role. It is a servile role, in the right sense of that word, to minister unto others. And yet there is no contradiction here. For whilst it is humbling, and whilst it is lowly in that sense, yet it is worthy of honour, and that for certain reasons. And we considered the means of entrance unto it, which is divinely given, the qualifications for it, the things which may disqualify a person from it, the sad possibility of a fall from it, likewise the standards of scrutiny to which it is subject, the resources by which the minister is enabled by God, and likewise the rewards which it holds, both temporal and spiritual and eternal. Now, I don't wish to recap any further upon that material, because this evening, with the Lord enabling us, we come to the next of the faithful sayings of these New Testament epistles, and we find it but a few verses further on in this first epistle to Timothy and chapter 4. And perhaps you noticed there in verse 9 of Timothy chapter 4 comes our text, comes this familiar now expression, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." Now, from the way in which our verses are divided in our English Bible, it is not immediately apparent to what part of the chapter this is making reference here in verse 9. And there are indeed some who have thought that the language of verse 10 is perhaps somewhat higher and nobler and more worthy of such a notification, where it says, "Trusting in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of them that believe." However, these persons are in the minority and seem to be unjustified in their suggestions. The linguists and the commentators and the Greek grammarians seem largely agreed that this verse 9 is in fact reflecting upon verses 7 and 8, and that the faithful saying, the true saying, the saying perhaps likely to be called into question or doubted, but which demands our attention, our acceptance, our agreement, is this contained in the end of verse 7 and chapter 8. "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, my friends, we have said that this notice, this instruction or detail, that it is a faithful saying, is given in the scriptures because these are statements likely to be called into question or doubted. And I have no doubt that many, particularly in the UK today, would question this statement, that bodily exercise profiteth little. I'm not sure if you're aware, but the UK has what is called a health and fitness industry. A health and fitness industry. And you think, well, does it really warrant that being called an industry? Well, it turns out that yes, it does. I don't ordinarily give secular statistics from the pulpit, but I thought these might perhaps be of some interest to you. I was stunned to read them myself. These are averages taken from a number of different sources, but there are approximately 7,000 and more health and fitness facilities in the UK dedicated to that particular purpose. It employs over 60,000 people in full-time jobs. It has a market value in excess of £5 billion per annum in 2019, and over 10 million people in the UK are members of gyms or health and fitness facilities. That's something like 16%, or nearly 1 in 7 of the UK population. Now, by comparison, you might be interested to know that 10 million persons in the UK, or 16% of the population, considerably exceeds the number of nonconformist Christians in the United Kingdom. This is the health and fitness industry. and it is has a annual turnover of more than £2 billion. It is making a lot of profit for some people. Of that we may be in no doubt. But of course, my friends, if we think that the 21st century United Kingdom is entirely wrapped up and absorbed by these things and matters of health and fitness and one's physical condition, and I have no doubt that if you are in the secular workplace or in places of education, have reason to converse with people, you will know how many of your colleagues and friends and acquaintances are perhaps always going on about their state of health, about their weight and what it is, about what they have done or not done in the course of the past week, what they are doing at the gym, what sports they are engaged in. Now, if you thought it was an obsession in the 21st century, it was equally an obsession in the first century. And particularly around the Hellenistic world and around the Mediterranean, those parts of Greece and Asia and Eastern Europe, Southeastern Europe, that the Apostle Paul labored in and Timothy labored in too. You know, there was a tremendous emphasis placed upon the physical form and upon health and fitness. And you know how organized sport was a very particular obsession of the ancient Greeks and after them the Romans, and how they too turned it not simply into what we might call an industry today, but literally a cult or almost a religion. And it was against that backdrop, one not entirely dissimilar from the present day, in which the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy of these things and said that bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, I would have you notice, and I think it is important to strike something of a balance in our understanding of Scripture, I would have you notice that the apostle is not saying that bodily exercise profiteth nothing. He does not say that. And the way we might understand the words of our text is perhaps like this. There is some small profit, there is a little or minor profit in bodily exercise. There is some advantage to be had by it. There is something to be gained. And the word profit is perhaps appropriate here. If a certain investment is made, then there is likely to be a certain return from that investment in respect of bodily exercise. Now let me just refer you to one or two verses of Scripture which will remind us of this and strike an important note, I hope, in our spiritual understanding. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle has this to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19. And it is worth saying that he has been speaking in the preceding verses, particularly of the way in which we conduct ourselves and our physical bodies. And he says, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, here is a very important point for us to register, my friends. We are, each one of us, given a body. We are given a physical form. We have this, as it were, the vehicle of our soul and spirit for the duration of this mortal life. And that is not all, of course, because we believe in the ultimate physical resurrection of the dead and the glorification of these physical bodies which we at present possess. And the fact of the matter is this, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And of course, some might say, well, surely the Holy Ghost, he is a spiritual entity, a spiritual being. Our Christian faith and our Christian conduct is an entirely a spiritual thing or an abstract thing. Does it really belong to, or can it really be said to have any relevance to our physical bodies? Well, yes, it most certainly does. And this is a point which many Christians are inclined to overlook, and which these Corinthians, to which Paul wrote, were inclined to overlook. They said, well, our bodies, they're carnal, they're fleshly, they're of the earth, they're mortal, they're going to die one day anyway. Does it really matter what we do with them? Does it really matter what appetites, carnal appetites, immoral appetites we indulge with our physical bodies? Because after all, they're going to the grave anyway. Our souls are saved. We may do with our bodies as we wish. No, says the apostle, by inspiration. This is completely wrong and erroneous. He sounds almost surprised at that attitude. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Perhaps, my friends, perhaps Christian friends, you think, well, you inhabit your body, it is your own, it is what you go around in, it is intimately associated with you and with nobody else. Well, you're wrong. Because if by grace you have been saved and known the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit indwells you too. You are not alone in your physical body, in your mortal frame. The third person of the Trinity of God is there as well. What a thought. What a guest to host within our bodies. The Holy Spirit of God. And yet this is the truth of Holy Scripture, and this is the truth of regeneration. The Holy Spirit witnesseth with our spirits that we are the sons of God, and he does that from within. The Holy Spirit in your body and mine, fellow believer. Does it matter then what you do with your body? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God. Which ye have of God. What do we have of God? The Holy Spirit. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit of God and our bodies. Your body and mine, fellow believer, your body and mine, whoever might listen to these words tonight, is given us by God. He has granted it to us. He it is who, from the time when we were first formed within our mother's wombs, has given us our particular bodies, exactly as they are, with those things which we might consider to be good about them and those things which we consider not to be, with those things which perhaps we inwardly and wrongly perhaps are proud of, and those things which we are less impressed by. All of it has been ordered by God, given us by God. And my friends, how that should set us upon our mettle in respect of our tenancy of these bodies. We have them of God. He, as it were, is our landlord. He it is who is the master of these, our mortal frames, and will inquire of us how we have tended to them, how we have kept them. And so how we look after our bodies is a matter of utmost importance. We are reminded here, we are not our own. How many times in this modern age do we hear people saying, well, it's my body, I can do what I want with it. And they might say this in relation to any number of things, whether it's abortion or euthanasia or tattoos or piercings or what have you. It's my body, they say, I can do what I like with it. And no, you can't. No, you can't. It was God gave it you at the first, believer or unbeliever. It is God who will command it to return to dust at the last. Believer or unbeliever, it is God whose power will raise it again, either unto a glorification or damnation at the last. Ye are not your own. You have it of God. Ye have it of God. And particularly in the case of the Christian, there is this reminder, verse 20, ye are bought with a price. Here is the great work of redemption set forth, that we are ransomed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the great work of salvation. Well, what part of us has God saved? What part of our being did Christ die to have for his own and to save for eternity? Our souls only? The spiritual component of ourselves only? No, my friends. He has saved our whole being, body, soul and spirit. All of it is ransomed. All of us are bought with a price. It is all God's in the first place and all God's purchased possession, those of us who by grace he has redeemed. Therefore, says the apostle, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are alike God's. Both the spiritual and the physical part of our being are God's possession. Fellow Christian, they are God's by right, God's by gift, God's by redemption, God's purchased possession. It absolutely matters what we do with our bodies and how we treat them and how we care for them, and that we should care for the health and welfare of our bodies is beyond dispute in the scriptures. Listen, for example, to what the Apostle John has to say in his third epistle, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth, he says. And remember, these are not simply platitudes of a first century writer. These are not throwaway comments. This is the inspired word of God in which this inspired apostle, who likewise wrote the gospel and the revelation, says that his desire, not only to his original reader Gaius, but by extension to ourselves, is that our souls may be in health. You notice that, although it comes last in the verse, is his first concern. But that secondly, that our bodily health might likewise be maintained, even as our souls. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, my friends, if that is the true concern of this inspired apostle of God, then evidently our health and well-being physically is a matter of importance and is certainly something to be prayerful about and to commend unto God. Now, what about this that Paul has to say to the Romans? And in Romans chapter 12, these very well-known words, he says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I'm sure we grasp the concept of self-sacrifice, and we understand something of the sense of these words, being devoted to God's service as his people, and yielding up all our sanctified powers unto him. And this is a very important part of the Christian life, very necessary. But will you notice where the apostle lays the emphasis by divine inspiration? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, my friends, we are quick to speak of our spiritual service to God, spiritual activities as prayer and praise and worship and the reading of his word. And that is a vital and necessary part of our Christian walk and service. But the apostle would have us remember this, that we are to present our bodies as well. Our flesh and blood, our arms and legs, our hands and feet, our eyes and ears and mouths, in the service of God. And my friends, how are we going to acceptably serve him and to present ourselves an acceptable living and bodily sacrifice unto him if we are guilty of the neglect or the abuse or the mistreatment of our physical bodies? we run the risk of falling foul of this very important commandment and instruction. Neither should we limit ourselves to the New Testament. Let me just bring one further reference to you and the well-known words of the psalmist when he says this in Psalm 139. And here, speaking of the way in which the Lord has made him and made his physical body, he says this, Psalm 139, verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." The psalmist, reflecting, you will note, upon his physical body, upon his members, upon his arms and legs, upon his limbs, upon his reins, upon his internal organs, which were perhaps only slightly understood in those days. But reflecting upon these things, cries out in praise unto God and says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Well, my friends, if we were entrusted with some piece of machinery, with some delicate working object with moving parts, perhaps like some watch or a clock, for example, and we looked at the intricate mechanism of it from behind and thought to ourselves, "Well, this is fearfully and wonderfully made," what would we do with it? Would we neglect it? Would we leave it to rust and to corrode? Would we fail to take care of it and to oil it perhaps as it was necessary, or to have it serviced from time to time? Of course not. We would say, "This is a marvelous thing. This is a wonderful thing to look upon for all its intricacy and the wonderful way in which it all works together by its component parts. I shall take very good care of it." Well, my friends, there is hardly another thing in the whole created world as wonderful as that body which you walk around in from day to day. And the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. This work, he says, this work thou hast wrought in my physical body, my soul knoweth it right well, which occupies this vehicle, this physical form. And he says, "Lord God, thou knowest it altogether. Thine eyes see those parts of my body that I cannot see. Thine eyes can see my innermost being, my substance. It's all as an open book before thee. It's in secret, so much of it, to my understanding. It's curiously wrought in places where I cannot see or penetrate. But Lord God, thou knowest it. Thou seest every atom, every molecule, every protein, every cell, every single component of my being is exposed to thy view. And whether I am awake and conscious perhaps of a part of it, or asleep and entirely unconscious of it, Lord, thou seest it all. And thou art thinking of me and every molecule of my being as long as I live. How precious are all those thoughts of thine unto me, O God. I cannot begin to comprehend the number of thy thoughts, or the depth and breadth of thine understanding of me and my physical body, if I just limit my thoughts to that. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Now, my friends, if such is God's making of your physical body and mine, and such God's thoughts towards your physical body and mine, what care we ought to be taking of it. What regard we ought to have for it. What concern we should have for its continuance and its preservation and its correct maintenance. And my friends, of course, there are things beyond our control. Sickness, illness, age, disease, so many things which we can do so little about. But There is the simple fact that bodily exercise is of benefit to our physical bodies. And it doesn't need a degree in medical science to tell you that. And you don't need to read all that books and the media and the internet have to say to know that. That bodily exercise is beneficial to our physical bodies. And it does us well to have it. And it does us well to exercise moderation in the things which we do, in the food that we eat, in the drink that we consume, in the activities that we engage in. To have a care and a concern for our physical bodies, which are of such evident importance to the God who has made them. And this, my friends, should be the basis of our thinking, and this should be our philosophy when it comes to our bodies. And this should be our theory, if you like, of bodily exercise and of health and fitness. It should have this entirely spiritual and entirely God-centered basis to it and motivation for it. And if we view it like this, if we view our bodies as God evidently views them, then we cannot go far wrong. And I think we are all conscious of the fact that there is much about our modern way of life which already militates against the proper care of our bodies. Of course, time was when people did not have to go out of their way to arrange exercise and to pay to do things to help them physically with their strength and fitness because they did it from day to day in their labours anyway. And the work in which they were engaged gave them all the exercise they needed. But conscious perhaps of the nature of this world in which we live and the lives which we lead, very often sedentary and lacking in physical activity, we can do ourselves a favour and get a little more. So here is what the scripture has to say regarding bodily exercise. And as I say, it is vital to strike a balance in these matters. And to strive to have a heavenly and godly outlook upon the state of our physical frame. However, the other extreme in these matters is that which the apostle guards us against in his faithful saying. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Because you see, my friends, for so many men and women in the world today, this matter of health and fitness has become their religion. There are many things, you know, in life which can easily become, for the unbelieving man or woman, a surrogate for religion, a substitute, for the true worship of God. And bodily exercise, in very many ways, fills that deficiency in the lives of many. They would deny the existence of God. They would refute organized religion altogether. They would perhaps give no thought or credence whatsoever to the Bible. But do they have their religion? They most certainly do. You know, I see and hear of men and women, my friends, who spend so much time at gyms and leisure centres and swimming baths and so on. They are so dedicated. Such zeal, you know. They think nothing of going every night of the week. Perhaps of walking there and walking back again. Such persistence. Such constancy. I think to myself, well, if only Christians could show that amount of zeal and devotion to the Lord's house and to Christian exercises. When one sees men and women of the world so devoted to these things and to bodily exercise. And it has so many of the components of religion, doesn't it? It has its idols. It has those things which are looked unto and which are desired and which are almost worshipped. These men and women, it is to be feared, have all of them a certain image in their minds. It is perhaps not an image carved in stone but it is an image which they have on a photograph or in a glossy magazine or in the back of their mind, and they think, that is what I aspire to, and that is what I want to be, and that is what I want to look like, and that is what I want to be able to do, and that is what I want to be able to achieve. And they literally worship the image of that thing, and it is all that they aspire unto. And like a religion, it has its great proponents, it has its evangelists, it has those who seek to recruit others to the cause, so to speak. It has its centres and places for gathering. It has its occasions for a fellowship and meeting of like-minded persons. And you know, it has its own system of salvation. It says, here is this threat, here is this doom, which is to be feared, a bodily weakness, a physical appearance which is undesirable, the incursion of age or bodily decay or death. That is the doom which awaits those who do not heed this, this creed, this faith. And so one must work to be saved. One must attain to salvation by works. Oh, if only you do it enough, if only you attend the gym frequently enough, if only you can do enough repeats of this exercise, if only you can keep at it for long enough, you'll save yourself. You'll save yourself. You can try and ward off the effects of age and of weakness. You can prevent yourself becoming old. You can cheat death and extend your life expectancy. So they would say. There is even, of course, a notion of sin and of guilt and of redemption. I was amazed to learn that there are certain dieting programs which refer to calories as sins, and a certain number are permitted, but if you indulge them, well, then you'll have to work harder to redeem yourself. What a thing, my friends. It is the language of religion. It is a man-made religion. It is a surrogate religion. And how many there are who worship at this altar, who assemble in this temple day after day and week after week. They think they will attain unto life. They would like, if it were possible, to attain unto immortality by their own works. And my friends, if you think this is a little far-fetched, I suggest you don't have to read very far into the literature and philosophy of the health and fitness movement to find that they will very swiftly indulge such language as this and such terminology in attempting to defend their practices and what they do. Bodily exercise, says the Apostle Paul, in words as relevant today as they were in Timothy's time and in the first century, bodily exercise profiteth little. Yes, there is some good to be had by it. It may achieve a certain something, but it is limited. Limited in application, limited in duration, limited in its effects. Bodily exercise will profit the body. Of this there is no doubt, and this is well established both by experience and medical science. Bodily exercise will profit the body. But my friends, we are all more than bodies. We are all more than flesh and bones. We are something more than these physical frames in which we exist in this present world. Bodily exercise may do some good to the body. It may also, by extension, they tell us, do something for the brain and one's mental well-being. But it can't help your soul. It can't help your soul. You know, my friends, in the final assessment, in that last great day of judgment and of examination, there will not be none who can appear before the judgment throne of God and say, well, Lord, I went to the gym, you know. I did exercise every day. I always walked rather than take the car. I did everything that the books and the magazines told me to do. It won't count for anything, you know, before the judgment seat of God at the last. It won't do anything for a man or woman's soul. And you know, my friends, in talking about the value of a person and of their being, the Lord Jesus Christ specifically says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And of course, the answer is that not the whole world would suffice in exchange for a man's soul. And perhaps there is a price that can be put upon parts of the body. Perhaps there is a value that can be put upon that which is a physical or carnal to a certain extent. But the soul cannot be valued in these terms. The soul cannot be reckoned in this way, nor have a value placed upon it. The whole world cannot be given in exchange for a person's soul, and not a lifetime of exercise and health and fitness will suffice for a man to save his soul thereby. And also, my friends, bodily exercise profiteth a little, not only because it is limited to a small part of our being, namely the body, but also because it is short in duration. It is short in duration. You know, this obsession with health and fitness is not entirely new. It has been going on for some time. Indeed, for perhaps decades now, there has been a growing interest in it, particularly in this country and in the Western world. And one can, if one so desires, read books about health and fitness and exercise and so on, written decades ago, perhaps written as many as 50 years ago. And here's an interesting fact, that some of the authors of those books, do you know where they are now? They're dead. They're dead. They died. They got old, and their bodies deteriorated. And they died. And not all the exercise and the health and fitness and the proselytizing of other people to the health and fitness philosophy, and not all their devotion to those activities in which they engaged, could save them from dying or from aging or from perhaps other forms of a disease or of accident or injury, which no amount of devotion to one's health could prevent. Bodily exercise and its benefits are short in duration. They are for time only. And perhaps a man might live 70 years or 80 years if he has the strength, or in this day and age, perhaps 100 years, or maybe before long, lifespans similar to that of Jacob or of Moses will not be so unfamiliar in this country, of 100 or 120. But what is that, my friends, by contrast with eternity? What is that to be reckoned with ages unending in the life that is to come and in the world hereafter? Bodily exercise will profit perhaps the body, one small part of our being. It will benefit us perhaps for a few years of this life, being short in duration. It is also limited in its effects. It might help us in some aspects of our life. It might give us a measure of a defense against certain diseases or physical or biological problems. But it cannot save a man from death. And no man can extend by so much as a second the time which is appointed unto him by God, in which his soul will be required of him and his body consigned to the ground from whence it was taken. It is in this respect, my friends, that bodily exercise profiteth only very little. But my friends, without wishing to stray too much into that which will be before us next week, God willing, let me further remind you of this, that there is another form of exercise, that there is another sort of health, that there is another type of fitness with which we should be concerned. Exercise thyself, says Paul to Timothy. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Unto godliness. The scripture exhorts us, instructs us, directs us to be concerned, yes, for the welfare of our bodies, but principally and primarily for the welfare of our souls. And in this respect, while these things are subject, of course, to the sovereignty and to the grace of God, there is that which we may do to the benefit of our souls. And we may exercise ourselves, as the Lord's people, exercise ourselves in godliness. And this is a form of exercise, the scriptures tell us, which is profitable unto all things. This is a form of exercise which has benefit not only for the life that now is, but also, amazingly, wonderfully, phenomenally, for the life which is to come. Exercise thyself, says the apostle to Timothy, says the word of God to us. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Hebrews tells us of one of the many ways in which this may be done. And writing to the Hebrews, the apostle, by inspiration, tells us this, that the strong meat of the word belongs to those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. And he is speaking, of course, of the Word of God, of the oracles of God, of the teaching of Holy Scripture. And he says, this is that by which we may, in due course, have our spiritual senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And in the mercies of God, here we are found this evening, my friends, not upon the sports field, not in any gymnasium or leisure center or health facility, but we are found in the Word of God. We are found with the strong meat and the sweet milk of the Word before us. And this is that whereby we may have our senses exercised, not our arms or legs, but our spiritual sensibilities exercised, to discern good and evil, to know right and wrong, to become proficient in godliness and righteousness, which will be of blessing for us now and in the great hereafter. May God bless us in our considerations thus far for his glory. Amen. Needless to say, there is a paucity of hymns. I have not yet been able to find one that speaks upon such a subject as this. So we will conclude with an evening hymn, which is number 881. 881, Father, in high heaven dwelling, may our evening song be telling of thy mercy large and free. Through the day thy love hath fed us, through the day thy care hath led us with divinest charity. Hymn number 881.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.